Okay. Yes, it's on. If I scream too loud, see if I could cause somebody to lose their hearing. Okay, Bob, would you lead us in prayer?
Almighty God, our Father in heaven, how great and awesome you are. We praise you, Father, and we thank you for all that you provide for us. We thank you especially for your Son who died upon the cross that we might live. We're thankful for opportunities, Father, such as this, that we can gather together and study from your word. Help us, Father, to glean those things that will help us become closer to you and pleasing in your sight. Be with the teachers of these classes and be with us all as we try to learn your word and to learn about you and learn how to become closer to you. It's for all of these things, Father, that we ask you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Okay, our verse, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. Now, this morning, we're going to have a break in studying 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. We'll come back to that, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks. But remember the passage, remember the context, be getting that down. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. But in Bible class today, we're in Isaiah 5, verse 26. What has been going on contextually is that parable of the of God and his vineyard in Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 7. And then in verses 8 through 25, we saw a series of six woes pronounced upon the people for their sins and their iniquities. And now in 5:26 from the New American Standard Bible, he will lift up a standard to the distant nations and will whistle for it from the ends of the earth. And behold, it will come with speed swiftly. No one in it is weary or stumbles. None stumbles or sleeps, nor is the belt at its waist undone, nor its sandal strap broken. Its arrows are sharp, and all its bows are bent. The hoofs of its horses seem like flint, and its chariot's wheels like a whirlwind. Its roaring is like a lioness. It roars like young lions. It growls as it seizes the prey and carries it off with no one to deliver. And it shall growl over it in that day like the roaring of the sea. If one looks to the land, behold, there is darkness and distress. Even the light is darkened by its clouds. Verse 26, he will lift up a standard. This particular word, standard, is used 21 times in the Old Testament, but 10 of those are in the book of Isaiah. Now, let me show you a couple of other times it's used. In Isaiah 11, in verse 12, he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble all the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed ones of Judah from the four corners of the earth. God is pictured holding up a banner for all his people who are scattered all over the world to come back home. It's Isaiah 11 in verse 12. In Isaiah 13 verse 2, lift up a standard on the bare hill, raise your voice to them. There, he is lifting up a standard to call all nations to come and fight against Babylon. Now, this context is more similar to 13:2 than it is to 11, verse 12. Here God is raising up a military signal, and he is calling this army to come against his people. He will lift up a standard, and it also says in verse 26, he will whistle for it from the ends of the earth. He will whistle for it. Look at that expression in 7, verse 18. In 7, 18, it will come about in that day that the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the remotest part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. This is picturing the sovereignty of God over human history. And when he wants to call nations against his people, he raises up a signal. He raises up a banner. He raises up a symbol. And the nations come. He whistles for them, and they come. And so he calls this distant nation. You notice it's described in verse 26. And they come swiftly when God says to come. Now, I want you to notice the language of verse 27, striking in several ways. First of all, no one in it is weary or stumbles. Those words, weary and stumble, are used together in Isaiah 40, verses 28 through 31. The one who trusts in the Lord will not become weary or stumble. Those who don't will become weary and stumble. But this army has the characteristics of those who trust God, and even beyond that. Look at verse 27. No one in it is weary or stumbles. None slumbers or sleeps. Those are characteristics of God himself in Psalm 121. Verses 3 and 4. He doesn't slumber nor sleep. This army is almost God-like. Now you understand, I'm not saying that in absolute sense. This is God speaking. But God is speaking and giving a description of this army in a way to strike terror in the hearts of the wicked. He says in verse 27 that its belt, its waist belt is not undone, nor its sandal strap broken. You remember when Israel traveled through the wilderness, that their sandals and clothes did not wear out. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 4 and Deuteronomy 29. In verse 5, and this army is like that. The text says its belt is not undone, its sandal strap is not broken, and its weapons are powerful. In verse 28, its arrows are sharp and its bows are bent. They are sharp and they're ready to do damage. And it says the hoofs on the horses seem like flint, and its chariot wheels like whirlwinds. Now, as I understand it, there were not horseshoes at that time. But these particular horses have hoofs that are strong, and their sensitive feet are not bothered by this. The hoofs of the horses seem like flint. So their weapons are powerful. Their animals are powerful. At other times, horses are described as being like leopards, Habakkuk 1, verse 8, to show how quick they are, how swift they are. But everything in this strikes fear. In verse 29, its roaring is like a lioness, and it roars like young lions. It growls as it seizes its prey. It carries it off with no one to deliver. Now that phrase is going to be used later in the book of God in Isaiah 43, verse 11. And just like a lion carries away its prey and no one can rescue from the lion's hand, doesn't mean necessarily no one has seen it, but it means no one is strong enough to bother that lion and take it away. And in verse 30, the Bible tells us that lion will growl like the roaring of the sea. All of this picture of the Assyrian army, they're not called by that name here. We'll see that later. But there's a picture of them to strike fear in the heart of Judah and to show them one of the means God is using to bring judgment.
You know, in verse 26, I get the impression of haste. They're going to be coming quickly. They're not going to take the time to do these things. And then verse 28 is they are well prepared for this. They don't have to wait around and get prepared now. They are already prepared. And when the Lord calls, they come. And when he does, verses 29 and 30, it's going to be fierce. It's going to be powerful. And it's going to be scary.
Yes. You know, I don't think most of us can even fathom what that's like. You know, I know what it is like when you get an advanced warning of a hurricane in Florida. And I'm saying literally, when you come to the store, after people have been warned about this for a week, it's not been hit, there's not much on the shelves. There's not much on sale. Now, even here, with the threat of snow for a couple of days, I'm amazed that people haven't got used to that yet in this area. And there's a frantic panic on. Can you imagine if there was an enemy army invading? I cannot imagine the terror, the fear, the gathering of all the resources. And I think all of this is to strike that these people lived in a world where that was not an unheard of thing, and it was a terrifying truth of their world. And God can, but God's control over all this, like Bob says, they come quickly when they're called. All of this is showing us God's control over this and God's use of these people to exercise his judgment. Does that mean they're righteous? We'll see that answered when we get to 10. They're not righteous, but God can use them as the rod of his anger to punish a disobedient people. Naya?
To me, they have the authority. They don't have the authority of God. They have the authority of Christ.
Okay.
And that's no different from us as Christians, that we're supposed to be Christ-like. But we have the authority, not the authority of Christ, but we have the authority from Christ.
And what we will see when we get to Isaiah 10 is that is where their authority comes from, but they don't recognize it. You know, they're doing what they want to do. And so therefore, after God uses them, he will turn around and judge them.
Thanks.
Yes.
Yeah, in verse 22, where are all their heroes in this calamity that's coming upon them, these armies that are coming to tear down their walls and break them up? They're busy drinking, and they're preparing for they're trying to. It's like so the way you're gonna prepare for a fight is you're just gonna see who's the best at drinking. It's like it's one thing that's what they already were doing, and this is what God's going to do. But it's the fact that even when these armies come, they're ill prepared for that. So he's telling them even in advance, this is what's coming, and you're not even preparing for that.
Yeah.
And so not just that they should be preparing for battle, but just that the things that could alleviate all of this, you could be preparing for all of this. But you've made yourself mighty in things that aren't even sufficient to take care of that deed. It'd be one thing if it was just that they had accumulated horses and they were out, you know, practicing battle and all that all the time. Mm-hmm. But it's the fact that they're the most ineffectual thing in a fight. That's what they're doing.
Yes.
Because them being drunk isn't even going to help them win a battle.
Where can you think of before a city fell, there's a drinking party? Babylon, Daniel 5. And you also see when Ahab wins a battle in 1 Kings 20, the kings are drinking themselves drunk. But when Tony was talking, this is one verse I particularly thought of. Look at Isaiah 22. Isaiah 22, beginning with verse 12. Isaiah 22, beginning with verse 12. Therefore, in that day, the Lord God of hosts called you to weeping, to wailing, to shaving the head, and to wearing sackcloth. Instead, there is gaiety and gladness, killing of cattle and slaughtering of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of blood. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. But the Lord of hosts revealed himself to me. Surely this iniquity shall not be forgiven you until you die, says the Lord of hosts, Lord God of hosts. That's Isaiah 22, 12 through 14. It should have been that they were weeping, shaving their head, wearing sackcloth, that they should have been in repentance. Instead, they're celebrating. And they're living like, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Sometimes it's not an occasion for celebration. I hate to use old illustrations. It shows you how old I am. 1989, there's an earthquake during the World Series time. San Francisco and Oakland were playing right there all together, as Lloyd could attest to us, Californian. But they're playing, and an earthquake hits that area, calls off a World Series game. What's the appropriate response? They interview one brilliant person. It's amazing how they always find these in a crisis. He says, hey, let's go have a party. When you see the earth shake, and rocks split, and cars crash, and lives taken, shouldn't there be some sense of preparing to meet God? Instead of, let's celebrate. Same spirit of Isaiah 22. The point, our culture, very similar to theirs. But let's look into Isaiah 6. I love this chapter. I do not want to give it short sight. It's brief in some ways, but it is powerful. And this will record Isaiah's call to be a prophet, it seems. In Isaiah 6, beginning with verse 1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with a train of his robe. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, notice Isaiah speaks in first person. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand. which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this is touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of the people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning like a terebinth or oak, whose stump remains when it's settled. The holy seed is in its stump. If some of you are looking for passages sometime to preach, when you get an occasion to, there are a few passages that lend themselves to preaching as much as Isaiah 6. What a powerful passage. And just notice how it begins here with a stress on the awesome holiness of God. The awesome holiness of God is particularly stressed in these first four verses. It was the year that King Uzziah died. Now, since he mentioned in 1:1 that he prophesied in the year days of King Uzziah, I take it that the year he died, but he was still alive. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. The Bible says nobody can see God, who dwells in unapproachable light, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16. No man has seen God, John 1 and verse 18. But you notice when it says that he saw the Lord, there's not really a description of the Lord. There's a description of the throne. There's a description of the train of his robe. There's a description of the angelic creatures around the throne. So there's no description of God. It is, but all these descriptions of the train of his robe, of the throne, and of the angelic beings and the power of their voices, all of this is just to increase our awe and wonder at God himself. I saw the Lord lofty and exalted. Those words are forbidden to man in Isaiah 2. Man tries to make himself lofty and exalted, and God will judge that. But the Lord is lofty and exalted. He alone rightly occupies this place. Now, those words for lofty and exalted are going to be used a few times in the book, and they will refer, they're used 6:1, 33:10, 57:15 of the Lord. But they're also going to be used of that servant of the Lord in Isaiah 52 and verse 13. So when we get to that servant is described in terms that only God is described in the book of Isaiah. And he mentions the seraphim. And the term is used, I think it's only used about 6 or 7 times in the Old Testament. I think everywhere else it's used in a singular. I believe that's the case. But here it is used in the plural, and only here is it used of angelic creatures. It's used of the fiery snakes in the wilderness. in Numbers chapter 21. But here it's used of angelic creatures. And the idea is fire. But these creatures have six wings. And it says, with two they covered their feet. With two they covered their face. And with two they flew. They covered their face. Apparently, they, as powerful as they are, can't look upon God. And the text says that they cried out one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." One other time in the Bible, holiness is tripled like that. It's in Revelation 4, verse 8, as we were studying recently. Holy, holy, holy. Here, holy, holy, holy. When something is said twice like that, repeated like that in the Old Testament, that's strong emphasis. When it's said three times, it's great emphasis. Okay, it's the same kind of idea. Because Moses...
burning ones or shining ones, so they also...
Yeah. The passage about Exodus 33, you know, where Moses says, "Show me your glory. Show me your glory." And he says, "You cannot see my face and live." All of it ties in with this. Yes, exactly, Tony. He's just emphasizing. It is emphasizing this awesome holiness of God. Now, I don't want to get lost. I don't want to bring this up. I'm going to just throw this out, okay? I don't know the answer. But I have heard some give some kind of reasonable case that in eternity, God is so awesome and great that we still won't see him in all his glory. And I've heard other people give the other side. I don't know which is right. I know it's going to be greater than anything we experience here. But I'm just trying to impress, in the passage that Tony mentions also ties with seeing the awesomeness of God. And look at how powerful these seraphim, these burning ones, are. It says, when they spoke, they were calling out one to another, "Holy, holy, holy." And when they spoke, the foundations of the temple were shaking. The temple was shaking at the voice of these creatures who have to cover their face in the presence of God. If these creatures are that powerful or that awesome, how much greater the God they proclaim. And just like when the tabernacle was finished and the temple was completed, the place filled with smoke, here the temple is filling with smoke. Now, when Isaiah comes face to face with the holiness of God, he sees his sin. There is no thought here about, boy, the other people are sure going to get it. And his thought is, woe is me. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. I will say this. The word woe that is used here, it's a word that was used, I believe, in 3:9. It was used in one other place. It is not the same word used six times in Isaiah 5, beginning with verse 8. It's not the same word. But I will say this. Well, it's not the same word. I think we have the same concept. He is qualified to pronounce God's woe on the people because he has first pronounced God's woe on himself. He sees God's holiness and he is overwhelmed. He says, I'm ruined. He thinks he will die in the temple, in his presence. I am a man of unclean lips. Lepers, when anyone got close to them, cried out, unclean, unclean. Leviticus 13, verses 45 and 46. Remember Uzziah, the king here? Uzziah entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense, and the leprosy broke out on his forehead, and they rush him out of the temple because to be unclean in a holy place like that meant instant death. And that is what Isaiah feels. Woe is me. I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips. He finds no solace in the fact that the people are just as bad as I am. That is no comfort. That only intensifies his guilt. I am a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips. So many times we want to compare ourselves. If we want to compare ourselves, we can always come out feeling good because we can always find some people doing worse than we're doing spiritually. But the ultimate standard is not each other. It is God's holiness. And before that holiness, we are all forced to proclaim, woe is me.
We, including I, we all have the tendency to want to, unlike what Isaiah did here, when there's sin within our family or our congregation or our nation or our school or our workplace, any group that we're a part of, we want to vindicate ourselves that, well, I didn't do that. I wasn't part of that. When in fact we should have Isaiah's attitude that whatever I've attached myself to, I'm part of that group. And if there's, and just the fact that I know I'm a sinner. And so when we need to accept corporate responsibility for the groups who are part of, because it's so easy for us. We're so eager to do the opposite. We're so eager to accept the blessings and the benefits of whatever group we're a part of, whether we have, you know, actually worked for those or done, you know, like we're happy to accept the blessings of living in a free country, whether or not we fought for any of those or have worked for any of those blessings. But we don't often have the attitude of Isaiah, the opposite attitude of wanting to mourn the sin of the whole group and accept our responsibility for that as for being a part of that body, whatever that body is.
As one writer said, too, we invariably take on the sins and impurities to some degree of our environment, not completely. I want to tell you, and I think we should all be careful about this, and I think it's a subject to really guard against in our life. We should be careful about what we watch, what we allow to entertain us, what we find pleasure in. But don't you imagine if Jesus came to our house and was sitting right beside us, that even when we think we're careful, even when we think, oh, we don't do some of these things and entertain ourselves with some of these things others, wouldn't we say, woe is me? Woe is me. And that shows us how living in our culture, we become conformed to their standard to some degree. And this passage calls us to look away from that, to look to the king. And notice, while he talked about Uzziah as king in 6:1, in 6:5, he said, "My eyes have seen the king, the Lord of hosts." Notice, as you read throughout these next couple of chapters, notice how frequently that term king is used of earthly rulers. But now he is in the throne room, so to speak, of the real king. And he recognizes that he's undone. And just like so many people in the Bible, he thinks, it seems like, that he's going to die here in God's presence. "I am ruined. I am undone. I am doomed," he says. But this is the amazing thing. We see the holiness of God contrasted with the sin of Isaiah. And then we see God's amazing forgiveness. Amazing grace. God's grace is amazing. But we first have to come to the painful recognition that we don't deserve it. That we're lost and we're going to hell. If we don't come to that recognition, we're not going to appreciate that offer of mercy. But notice how this happens. "One of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand. And when he had taken, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, he touched my mouth." Remember, he said, "I am a man of unclean lips." Felt like a spiritual leper, needing cleansing, needing forgiveness. "He touched my lips and said, 'Your iniquity is taken away, your sin is forgiven.'" Now, Isaiah 53 is going to tell us more of how God can do this. How can God be so utterly and awesomely holy and just say, "Oh, sin's no big deal"? Because sin is a big deal. It is a big deal. Do we want somebody who has killed children and ruthlessly done evil things to be pardoned? No consequences. Do we want that? Is someone who does that righteous? How can God forgive us and at the same time be holy? That question will be answered throughout the book, because God will take upon himself the penalty. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. But again, there's a tension between forgiveness and holiness that's going to be resolved in the cross of Christ.
Does it matter, though, where the seraphim gains the coal from, or that coming from the altar where sacrifices would be being made, that an offering had already been made, there's fire from that?
Yes. Thank you for pointing that out. It is significant that it is from the altar. The altar is a place of atonement. The altar is a place of forgiveness. And I think that foreshadows what's going to happen. So yes, it foreshadows it. It will find a deeper expression in Isaiah 53. But yes, very good. And so he's seen God's holiness. He has realized he's undone and going to die. And he has experienced the magnitude of God's mercy. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is forgiven. And I'm not going to get lost in this. And I don't know if anybody still believes this much these days, or anybody here. What would you do with Isaiah 6:7 if you just say in the Old Testament, sins are rolled forward? They're obviously forgiven. Now, I think it's forgiven in light of Jesus, but they're obviously forgiven. But how is the one who is forgiven, how does he respond to this offer of God's forgiveness? God says, "Who will whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. The one who has experienced God's forgiveness is going to tell others about God's forgiveness. Psalm 51, purify me with the hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. But then he says, then I will tell sinners how to be justified. In Psalm 51, around verse 11, he begins emphasizing that he wants to experience God's forgiveness so he can tell others about it. And that's what you see here. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? By the way, notice the interchangeable use of I and us here. I don't think it's a good argument for the Trinity to say holy, holy, holy three times speaks of Father, Son, and Spirit. But there may be a hint of it here in verse 8. Some will disagree with that. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And God tells Isaiah, go out there and preach, and you're going to experience mass revival. Well, not quite. Not quite. You go and tell the people to keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. And render the heart of the people insensitive and their eyes dull. Their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and return to be healed. Let me make a technical point here. The Bible's full of this kind of thing, and I know I miss it unless it's pointed out to me. And it just it doesn't change your view greatly, but it just helps you to appreciate the literary artistry of the Bible. Look at verse 10. He mentions first the heart. The hearts are insensitive. Then he mentions their ears dull and their eyes dim. And then he mentions those same parts of the body again. Otherwise their eyes might see, their ears might hear, and their hearts would understand. Point is, this is chiastically introduced, and this is what we mean by a chiasm, or some would say inverted parallelism. I'm using those terms interchangeably right now. But God says, as he told Ezekiel, as he told Jeremiah, God's message is the people aren't going to listen. That's not the message that I told Isaiah when he was going to work with the congregation, not a message I told my other sons in those situations. But maybe sometimes it's a message that we need to speak. People aren't going to listen. And by the way, this passage in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, may be the most often, I'm not sure about this, I've heard this said, the most often quoted passage in the New Testament. It is quoted to speak of why Jesus speaks in parables. Because they have eyes and they do not see, and they have ears and they do not hear. It is used to speak at another place in the Gospel of John of why people did not believe Jesus in spite of his miracles and in spite of his mighty works. It is used to talk about why Paul is rejected in his preaching at Rome in Acts 28, verses 25 through 27. And it is used to talk about why so many Jewish people have rejected their Messiah. They have eyes and they do not see. They have ears and they do not hear. Now, some say this was the purpose of Isaiah's preaching. Isaiah's preaching is to intentionally close their eyes and close their... I know it can be... You look, you can read it and look at it like that. I don't think this is purpose. I think this is result. The result is going to be that they're going to close their eyes and their ears. And the thing is that the truth is beautiful. The truth of God and the Word of God is beautiful to those who love it and embrace it. But for those who don't, the very hearing of it closes their eyes and their ears and their hearts. This was true of Isaiah's day. Jesus said, "Rightly did Isaiah speak of you," in quote, of this day, in quotes that. It was true of Isaiah's day. It was true of Jesus' day. It was true of Paul's day. And we shouldn't be surprised if it's true of ours. Now, there were some prophets like Haggai that experienced a good response. But we can't judge our preaching by the amount of success. Was Noah faithful? And we've been supporting this man for 120 years to preach, and all he's got is this little church with him and his family. I can understand, I can hear that being said in a business meeting. I understand we want results. I understand when we hand out Bibles. We want this place filled, and it should be. But that's, they're on decision. We've got to do what we got to do. And the very fact some come is proof that it can work. It can work. Now, a couple of hands up here gives me a chance to take a drink. Yes, go ahead.
Teaching Revelation to an elementary group of kids several years ago. You know, every letter ends with "he who has an ear." And it made the kids just laugh in exasperation. Who's he writing these letters to that they don't have ears? Well, and then we had a great opportunity to talk about, well, is this us? Yeah. We can fool ourselves into, yep, mm-hmm, been hearing the word my whole life. Been hearing the word, you know, Sunday after Sunday. Is it us? Are we hearing the word but not understanding? But it's also separate from that. I remember being a new Christian and being frustrated because, wow, the Bible is so powerful and the Lord is so amazing and so merciful. And why was my family, you know, avoiding me at get-togethers? They didn't want to, they weren't hearing me. They weren't hearing the word. And it was really frustrating until I realized this. And this was in a lesson one time. It was sad to hear God telling the truth that men won't listen, men won't understand, men won't see. But it was also comforting for me to hear that and to not be discouraged from proclaiming his word like I had been feeling up until then. So,
that's why we've tried to emphasize, okay? We've tried to emphasize in handing out the Bibles. Suppose we're standing out there handing them out and nobody takes one. Thousands of people see us. Nobody takes one. We're still faithful. We can only control what we do. And but you're right. You can have ears to hear and not hear. And all of us who are husbands understand that. Okay, Nina?
But we also have to realize that we're just the planter and the waterer.
Yeah.
Because it's easy to look at Noah and think he only eight was saved. But here, thousands of years later, look at all the people that are being saved because of the comparison that we're getting to Noah and all that he did and how he came safe through the water and how we come safe through the water to find the blood of Jesus. So thousands of years later, people are still responding to Noah. So Noah was just a planter in the water. He just didn't see the increase.
A lot of times, there might be people not yet born that are going to experience the blessings of what we do. Now, I want to tell you, okay, listen, that bell's ringing at that clock saying 10:18, okay? I got two more minutes. But Isaiah asked, Lord, how long? How long? And that's the language of lament. And he finds out his mission's going to be unsuccessful. How long? And verses 11 and 12 speak of all the judgment and all the devastation that's going to come. Cities are going to be devastated. Houses are going to be without people. Land's going to be utterly desolate. People are going to be removed from the land, and forsaken places in the land will be many. But here's a positive note, verse 10. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it. This is the idea known in Isaiah as a remnant. There's going to be a remnant. There's going to be a tenth portion in it. But it will again be subject to burning. That remnant may be pared down so that it's a remnant within a remnant, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it's felled. The holy seed is in the stump. Still, that remnant that survives will carry forward God's promises in a bright future. That remnant that survives. Okay, young people, come on in here. We're breaking up. And let's say our verse again, okay? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Okay, thank you.